I don't know how often some of you may ever read Gadsby's hymn book or may use it for devotional purposes, but I'd like to read this another hymn out of this book, number 281. If you have any Gadsby's there, you might want to read along with me. There are several of these that are just really, really good. I've got some of them. I had some of them marked for years as favorites of mine. Number 281. The Lord will happiness divine on contrite hearts bestow. Then tell me, gracious God, is mine a contrite heart or no? I hear, but seem to hear in vain. Insensible as steel. If aught is felt, tis only pain to find I cannot feel. I sometimes think myself inclined to love thee if I could, but often find another mind averse to all that's good. My best desires are faint and few. I fain would strive for more, but when I cry, my strength renew seems weaker than before. Thy saints are comforted, I know, and love thy house of prayer. I sometimes go where others go, but find no comfort there. Oh, make this heart rejoice or ache. Decide this doubt for me. And if it be not broken, break and heal it if it be. I don't know how a child of God who's exercised in his soul about his sin can say it much better than that. But I think you'll find reading that just for devotion's sake, under the blessing of the Lord, will be very profitable. In Psalms 103, the psalmist goes to great lengths to tell us about the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. Verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. So here we have an exhortation that David gives himself. He has an exhortation to his own soul. He speaks to himself. Now, brethren, where I come from, people who speak to themselves sometimes are considered out of their mind. But you'll find that men in the Bible often spoke to themselves. The child of God will speak to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? David said to his soul on another occasion. We'll often find that, brethren, we will have to exercise ourselves into godliness and examine ourselves whether we be in the faith and speak to ourselves. So David here takes it upon himself in this Psalms to exhort his soul and all that's within him to bless the Lord, to worship God, to praise God. And all that's within me, bless his holy name. It's important that we see something right here, brethren. Anytime we want to pray, anytime we want to worship, anytime that we desire, brethren, to praise God, any and every time we want to approach God, it requires all our soul. Amen. Half-heartedness is not at a premium with God. One wants to know what God thinks about lukewarmness. He can read that in the book of Revelation and the third chapter in his letter to the church of Laodicea. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name and all that's within me. Not only just the soul, but the heart and the mind and the will, the emotions, the intellect, the affections, Brethren, one thing about God, I think God is like a good husband. He wants all the affection of his wife. He doesn't want that to be shared with anybody else. Same thing about a good wife. She wants all the attention and affection of her husband. She wasn't shared with anybody else. And God in the Bible is the same way. He is the husband of his people. And he doesn't intend to share love or affection or loyalty with any other object. And so the scriptures call upon us then, as we read about that, just to give you one passage that we're going to try to look at here in a minute. Turn me, if you would, to the book of Exodus and chapter 20, and you'll see how that God is most demanding about the attention of his children. In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and there are other passages that go along with this, where God spake in these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make of thee any graven image. He goes on down here, thou shalt not bow down to them in verse 5. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But we read throughout these scriptures and parallel passages, like in the book of Matthew chapter 22 or Mark chapter 12, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. God doesn't leave out or leave any part of our loyalty or our affections or our intellect separate and apart from himself. He demands all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. And so, brethren, when we come back to Psalms, that's why David said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Then he calls upon himself a second time, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. That's in verse 2. I think one of the reasons he says it twice is because of the extreme importance of praising and blessing God with all of our soul, but also because of our tendency to slacken. He speaks upon himself and gives himself a double exhortation, if you will, to stir himself up to worship and praise God. And then he says something interesting. And forget not all his benefits. Forget not all of his benefits. This is another reason for the second exhortation. I said we were prone to slackness. We're also prone to memory loss. We're prone to forget what God has done for us. We're prone to forget how many times God has been merciful to us. How many a time he has saved us. How many a time he has delivered us. How many a time he has answered our prayer, despite our negligence, our indifference, and our forgetfulness. So David calls upon his soul not to forget. And forget not, and notice, all of his benefits. Now this is a general statement here at the latter part of verse 2. Forget not, literally, any of his benefits. Don't just remember the major things, but try to remember everything that the Lord hath done. Catalog things. Sit down and write them out if you have to. Try to think of as many things as you can to remember the benefits and the blessings that the Lord has given. So this verse 2 is a quite comprehensive exhortation for David's own soul to be involved in the worship and the praise of God. He calls upon himself. But now, the latter part of verse 2 is the key to the next verses. Forget not all of his benefits. What benefits? Now beginning in verse 3, he's going to give us a long catalog all the way down through verse 20. It runs from verse 3 all the way to verse 20 is a long catalog of God's benefits. And he first of all enumerates a number of benefits to himself. Who forgiveth all thy iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction and crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. So those verses 3, 4, and 5 are particularly benefits to himself. Then he also mentions God's executing righteousness upon the oppressed. In verse 6, how God has mercifully revealed his ways to us in the Word of God through Moses and the law. In verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, acts to the children of Israel. And then he talks about the nature of God's mercy. Beginning in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. For he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. On as high as the, he goes on to say, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame and remembereth that we are but dust. In other words, his immutable and eternal mercies he's talking about. He's talking in these verses, verse 8 all the way down through verse 18, where he's talking about the nature of God's mercies toward us and the nature of God's benefits stemming from his mercy. He talks about that in spite of man's frailty. These mercies are exhibited to us, unchangeable and eternal, ever efficient and sufficient to all our needs, despite our frailty, and in fact in face of our frailty, even though for man his days are as grass, verse 15, and his as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth, but a wind passes over the grass, and it's gone, and the place thereof shall remember it no more. Man is just like the grass, which of course Peter tells us in his book, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. It's not contingent upon our strength. It's not contingent on our worth. It's not contingent on our worth. It's not contingent on the length of our life or the length of our duties. But it is from everlasting to everlasting to them that fear him and to his children's children. To keep his covenant to those that remember his commandments and to do them. And then finally in verse 19, this seems like it's out of place almost until you begin to think about it. After this long litany of things, this list of the benefits of God, he shows us the origin of these benefits, the source of these benefits. For the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. He has placed it in the heavens, founded it in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. There's two parts in that verse about God's throne or his supreme sovereignty. One is, he says, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. He has set his throne above everything else. So he possesses the position of sovereign supremacy. He is above everything else. But then we know some other things there. Notice, this throne is not something he has usurped. It's not something he's stolen. It's not something he's purchased. It is a throne overall that proceeds from himself. He has established his throne in the heavens. And so, brethren, the sovereignty and the supremacy of God proceeds from who and what God is. It is essential to him. It's natural to him. It's eternal with him. It's all-encompassing with him. He possesses the position of supreme sovereignty or sovereign supremacy, and then the latter part, and his kingdom ruleth over all. He practices and exercises the prerogative of sovereign supremacy. Now, if God only was in a position but never acted sovereignly, then he'd be a God in name only. But God is more than a God just in name only. He is a God in fact as well as in name. And so he actually rules over all. And it's from these two things, from this verse 19, that all these benefits proceed. No wonder David called upon his soul to bless God because of who and what God is and what he's done. But then in the last three verses, we have not just an exhortation that David gives to his own soul, that he ought to praise and bless God, not just an explanation of all these benefits and mercies for which he ought to bless God, but then, as if David saw that his worship and praise was not enough, we have in these verses an invitation for every other existing thing to join him in this praise of God, because only then, when God gets all the praise from all of his creatures, can he be even begun to be sufficiently worshipped and praised. And so the invitation is, bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. Why does he call upon angels who excel in strength? Because surely if there are any creatures who have any kind of hope of ever worshiping God appropriately, it'd be those who excel in strength. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his host, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. And then finally, verse 22, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominions. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He ends up exactly where he began, calling upon himself in light of all these things to bless the Lord. Brethren, we see then in this psalm that there's one thing that I think stands out head and shoulders to me that calls for our attention. How important it is to know something about God. The knowledge of God is absolutely imperative in this psalm. It is because David knows something about the Lord that he calls upon himself, bless the Lord, O my soul. Did he not know anything about God, he couldn't worship him properly. Right. brethren, the more, the reason he goes into this lengthy explanation about God's benefits and mercies and about his throne is because, again, he knows something about God and about his nature and about his throne. Now, notice I said something. Not everything. Job, after he's studying the heavens and studying the creation, said, lo, these are parts of his ways. How little a portion of him is known. Paul said in the book of Romans that his knowledge is unsearchable and his ways past finding out. David knows something. Paul knows something. You and I can know something, but we will never know God sufficiently. John Dick in his theology book made this statement. He said, let us not be mistaken when we think about heaven and about what we shall know. Now we know in part, but then we shall know even as we are known. But the scriptures tell us, brethren, that even there, and we need not make this mistake, when we are there and when we know even as we are known, we shall only know up to the capacity of the creature. And it'll be sufficient to make us happy. But brethren, let us not mistake to think that it will be to the fullness of the object. That is to say, the subjects, those who worship God in heaven, they will have a knowledge of him that'll be sufficient to make them happy. Sufficient, if you will, considering the capacity of the creatures. But there, brethren, they will never exhaust the fullness of the object of our worship, which is God. When we've, according to amazing grace, been there 10,000 years, worshiping day and night, we will have only just begun. Amen. But the knowledge of God is one of the key factors of this 103rd Psalm. Now, that brings me then to say this. The knowledge of God is essential to faith. You and I, brethren, cannot believe properly if we don't believe the right things. Did I say that again? We cannot believe properly if we don't believe the right things. There are people in this world who believe lots of things. The Mohammedans believe in Mohammed. They believe in Allah. And Mohammed, who is his prophet. The Buddhists believe in Buddha. The Confucianists believe in the teaching of Confucius. The Roman Catholics believe in the liturgy of the Catholic Church and the doctrines of the Catholic Church. The Church of Christ or Campbellites believe in baptismal regeneration. These Assemblies of God Pentecostal churches believe in immediate revelations in addition to the Scripture and speaking in tongues and miraculous gifts. I mean, people believe something. But the question is not, do people believe? The question is, what do people believe? Now, the Scripture tells us very plainly that the devils in hell believe and tremble. There is a belief, brethren, that's not worth a plug nickel. Unless our belief is a God-given belief, unless it's a faith given to us of God, unless it is brought and led by the Holy Spirit of God to be exercised on the proper object, then it is not saving faith. But the book of Hebrews tells us we are not them who draw back to perdition, but we are them who believe unto the saving of the soul. In the book of John chapter 8, we read very plainly there were people who, when they heard Jesus speak, believed on his word. And he immediately began to talk to them, and he said, well, if God were your father, if Abraham were your father, he said, you would not do the works that you do. For Abraham believed in God and did not these things. Well, they said, well, Abraham is our father. We're not born of Satan. We're not born illegitimately. And they began then to get mad at the Lord Jesus Christ, these same people who believed on him. And he said to them, I say unto you that you're of your father the devil. And the lust of your father will you do. He said that to people who had believed on him, now mind you. And he said, you're of your father, devil. The lust of your father will we do. And from that point on, they took up stones to stone him. My point is, they had a belief. Wasn't worth a plug nickel. This is something that many years ago, we had a long series on faith. We considered how important knowledge is to faith. This is the point I'm getting at. We must know about the things we believe in. Well, one of those things we need to do, if we believe in God, Jesus said, when he was preaching, he said, you believe in God, believe also in me. We are to have a specific belief in a specific God, the God of the Bible. We are to have a specific belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as he set forth in the Scriptures. Because whether we realize it or not, according to Paul's teaching in the 2 Corinthian letter, there are people who preach another God. and another Jesus and another gospel. But according to Paul's teaching in the Galatian letter, in the first chapter, he said if they preach another gospel, it is not another. That is to say, it is not orthodox, it is heterodox. It is not the gospel of the Scripture. But he said, if I or an angel from heaven declare unto you any other gospel than that which I've preached unto you, let him be accursed. So the gospel message contains specific things about Christ and about salvation and about God and about the Holy Spirit and about the truth of the Scripture, and that's what Christians believe in. After having done this, I can say to you, I challenge you to take your Strong's or Young's or whatever Cruden's, whatever concordance you use, and look up the word believe. And look up the word believed. Look up the word believing. Look up the word believeth. Look them all up, every one of them. And there are hundreds of them. And see what the objects of those verbs are. What is it they believed? What is it that people are believing in? When they speak of somebody having belief, what kind of belief is it? And so what you'll find, brethren, there's some specific things set forth about God. Well, David, obviously here, believed in the God from whom all his blessings came. All the benefits, spiritual blessings, temporal blessings of his life were all coming to him from God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. So David had some specific beliefs about God. And this is what I just want to say. Knowledge of God, true biblical knowledge about God, is essential to having a scriptural faith. Now, God's people, brethren, might be fooled for a while, but they're not going to be fooled always. God's people might be misled and mistaught for a while, but not always, because you see this in the Scripture. But not always, not forever. God intends to teach his people the truth. For all, Isaiah 54:13, and all thy children shall be taught of God. Or he says it, Jesus said it, John 6, they shall all be taught of God, from the least even to the greatest. And everyone that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. In other words, the knowledge of God brings you to Christ. Being taught by God brings you to Christ. And so there's specific things. Let me just say this. I know that the knowledge of God is essential to faith, and here's how I know it. Book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 14. How shall they believe upon him in whom they have not heard? When we don't declare the true nature of God, we're robbing people of the knowledge that's essential to their faith. Not only that, brethren, let's go a little further. Knowledge is not only essential to faith. Knowledge, according to that Romans 10:14, is essential to prayer. For how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Now think about that a minute. If I was declaring the type of gospel I preached when I started out as an Arminian, and I preached to you about a circumscribed God, a limited God, a God who would do good but was not able, a God, brethren, who had somehow got himself into a situation where he planned a plan of salvation but left up to me whether it'd work or not. A God who would like to thwart Satan, but he can't. A man who's made an offer of salvation, but is left up to the depraved nature of man to accept it. If I believed in a God, brethren, who would do us good if he only could, what kind of God is that? How do you teach about prayer? How do you teach people to pray in light of all their problems, difficulties, their afflictions, their trials, their troubles, their sicknesses, war, death? How do you teach a man to pray about those things if God can't do anything about them? When you don't declare the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of God over all things, you have robbed people of the proper object of their faith and the proper one to whom they have to go to in prayer. God is on a throne of grace. So, the knowledge of God is essential, brethren, to faith. It is essential to prayer. It is essential, brethren, we see, it's essential in one sense, brethren, to not only prayer, but it's essential to singing. Singing. When we sing with the understanding. We pray with the understanding. But how we do that if we don't have any understanding of the sovereignty of God? Depending on how you want to describe it, I had it was my providential lot to be among a people raised up who didn't believe in the sovereignty of God. And then to be led to the sovereignty of God. And to try to preach that sovereignty of God among people who didn't believe it. And so, brethren, I know what I'm talking about. People find themselves in all kinds of situations. I've heard people say, well, these difficulties in my life, God doesn't have anything to do with it. That's all of the devil. This sickness is all of the devil. This affliction is all of the devil. God would like to do something about it, but he's not able. Reverend, what I'm simply saying is knowledge is essential not just to faith and not just to prayer. It's essential to people's daily life. We need to understand, brethren, about our life, who gave us life, who sustains our life, who directs our life, who brings blessings into our life. We need to understand those things in order to be able to walk. Listen, not only that, but how about this? Our comfort, our peace of mind is essential. Knowledge is essential to our peace of mind and to our comfort. Can I say that again? The knowledge of God is essential to our comfort. How can we be comforted if the universe has gone awry, if everything's in chaos, and we don't know one day to the next how things are going to end up? We just hope it'll end up all right if I stay alert enough and smart enough and strong enough. Well, what in the world is going to happen when we get too old to stay smart enough and strong enough and alert enough? Brother, what I'm saying, what happens to diseases coming into our life we absolutely cannot prevent? What happens when death comes to one of our loved ones, breaks the family circle? In other words, knowledge of God, brethren, is essential to peace and comfort in everyday life. That's why Job said, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, and thereby good shall come to thee. Knowledge of God is essential to faith. Knowledge of God is essential to prayer. Knowledge of God is essential, brethren, to peace and comfort of mind each and every day of our life. The knowledge of God is essential to worship. What are we coming here for? We come to worship God. Now that's a loaded word, much more complex, much more full than most of us give the word credit for. But to worship God, brethren, is something that really, our prayer is a form of worship. Our singing is a form of worship. Our preaching, if it's blessed of God, where the word of God is applied to your heart, and your love of God and your faith in God is evoked, and your heart goes out to God, that's real worship there taking place by the Spirit's application of the Word. But one of the essential things in worship is what? Knowledge. You can't worship God without knowledge. How can we have confidence in an unknown God? How can we worship an unknown God? Listen, the only people that ever worshiped an unknown God were the pagans. You read in Acts chapter 17, when Paul went to Athens on Mars Hill, he saw there a shrine built by the pagans in Athens to the unknown God. Later on, he said in the book of Galatians, he said to the Galatian Christians, before you were converted, you worshiped them who by nature were not God. And so, brethren, people can worship an idol. They can work a figment of their imagination. They can even dream up how God might be. In fact, you well remember in the writings of both Pink, in the writings of Philpott, in the writings of Spurgeon, and in the writings of Elijah Coles and many others, Gill, they've mentioned the fact, brethren, that people in paganism create their gods. The book of Isaiah ridicules, the book of Psalms, and the book of Jeremiah ridicules the pagans for making gods of wood and stone, which see not, have eyes to see, but see not, and ears to hear, but hear not, who have to be carried about even though they have legs, and they do not know. Brethren, the people outside Christianity fashion their gods of wood and stone. Well, there's a lot of people within the pale of professed Christendom who manufacture their god, not out of wood and stone, but out of ideas they pick up here and there and here and there. And they put these things together like a collage in a scrapbook to fashion some idea of what God is like. The problem is, brethren, it's not according to Scripture. Because in many places it flies contrary to what the Scripture teaches. Knowledge of God is essential to worship. How do I know that? God is a spirit. First thing, God is a spirit. Then right off the bat, we learn that the nature of God controls the nature of worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now note that. Not just in spirit, we said this a couple of weeks ago. A lot of people lay emphasis on being in the spirit, but they don't have much regard for the truth. Then there's some who have regard for the truth, for doctrine, for orthodoxy, but no regard for the spirit. But real biblical worship is a balanced thing. It involves both spirit and truth. In fact, the Spirit of God takes the truth of God and applies it to the soul of the saints, and worship is evoked from them toward a spiritual God. The nature, knowledge of God's nature is going to control our worship, is my point. And so, brethren, we could just go on and on. How about love? How do you love an unknown person? How do you love an unknown God? No, brethren, we know, brethren, that our love for God increases as we are increasing in the knowledge of God. That your love may abound yet more and more in all understanding and all judgment, increasing in the knowledge of God. Love, knowledge is essential to love. Isn't that the way it is? The more, brethren, we know someone in our family, our wives, our husbands, our children, the more we love them. Those two things are tied together. You can just go on and on, brethren, about observing the Lord's Supper, about being a child of God, a real Christian, about your daily walk, about obedience. How do you obey the commandments of God if you don't know them? Knowledge is essential to obedience. Now, having said all that then, we come back to this business about the sovereignty of God and salvation. It's not, God has not given us the Bible just for information. God has given us the Bible for direction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. So knowledge is essential, brethren, to these things. Now, let me go on to say this. What about this God? Well, this God of the Bible is said to be the Lord. Bless the Lord. Notice that. Oh, my soul. Not Chemosh, not Moloch, not Osiris, not Zeus. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. We're called upon here to praise and worship and bless God as He really is. Well, that's why the Scripture says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. There's only one Lord, and that's Jehovah, and thou shalt love Him with all your heart and soul and mind. We read a little bit further in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, I believe it is, verse 5 and 6. Lean not to thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge the Lord, and He shall direct thy paths. If you want to turn over with me just a minute, let's read that passage. Book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, where he says this, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. There again, see, there's nothing left out. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. You notice how it emphasizes Him. It's calling us to focus upon the one that we're talking about. Trust in the Lord. Now that's the same Lord that's mentioned over in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind. Same one. But it's interesting too, brethren, if we go on a little bit further, and we read where Jesus said in John 8, 24, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. We are to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of this God. That in nature, essentially, He's the same divinity. In personality, of course, the Son's different from the Father. But in essentially, in their divinity, they're one and the same. I and my Father are one. Now, notice on these, brethren, not love just any God, but the Lord our God. Not just trust in any God, but the Lord our God. Not just rely upon any God, but the Lord our God to direct our lives. And to believe not that Christ is just anybody, but that He is that same Lord and God. And so, brethren, it's imperative then, is what I'm saying. The knowledge of God is essential to us. What are we to believe about this Lord? Well, I say, first of all, we're to believe that He is the creator of all things. He's the creator of all things. There are a number of passages that we could look at. We'll look at a few of these because I want to try to make some points here and hope that you'll follow up and look other verses up as well. The Lord hath made all things for Himself. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for Himself. If you want to go back into the book of Psalms, you can go back to Psalms chapter 24 and verse 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and them and they that dwell therein, for He hath founded it and established it upon the floods. The Lord hath founded it and established it upon the floods. That's Psalms 24 verses 1 and 2. Now, if you want to go in the opposite direction, you go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 11. The passage of Scripture says the same thing. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and they were created. Now, I don't need to give people who read their Bibles a long lesson on that. You know from Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He has created all things. And these verses tell us not as he had created them, he's created them for himself, or as he pleased. We looked up last week the same passage of scripture in Psalms 135, where he says this, I know that the Lord is great, that's the Psalms 135:5, and that our Lord is above all gods, and that whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in the heaven and the earth and the seas and in all the deep places. God is the creator of all things. Now, because of that, brethren, and I want you to follow me, that's something that's important for us to know, because in a day in which we live, in which creation is denied, that's a vital subject that we need to hold on to. When evolution and naturalism and the scientific methodology in study is enforced, implied, in fact, anybody who denies it is considered basically to be an idiot. If you believe in some fairy tale-like creation. But for God's people, for Bible believers, evolution is not an option. And theistic evolution is not an option. God didn't use evolution. God created the heavens and the earth. We don't have time to get into that now, but sometime if you want to talk about that, we can talk about that. But the point is, creationism is absolutely important to us because the Bible emphasizes it from beginning to the end. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation and everywhere in between. Now, God is the creator of all things. But you know what that leads to then? God is the possessor, the owner of all things. If you turn back, we looked at one just a minute ago. We'll go back to it again, and then we'll look at some others in Psalms 24 there, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The earth is the Lord's. And then note this. The world and they that dwell therein. That's very important. The earth and the world, the universe, belongs to God. Now, to be even more emphatic, look at Psalms 50, beginning, I believe it's in verse 10. Psalm 50, beginning in verse 10. Here's another passage. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field. They are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Amen. Now, if you want to, I challenge you to go to Genesis chapter 14, I believe it's verse 19 through 22. There, brethren, will Melchizedek pronounce the blessing on Abraham. He did it in the name of the Almighty God, the possessor of heaven and earth. God has made all things. God owns all things. It's important for us to see that. Brethren, therefore, we're not surprised to see that God owns men. You notice what he said there in Psalm 24? He said, all they that dwell therein, he owns them too. But if you want to be more emphatic, read the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, where he said, all souls are mine. Isn't that something? All souls are mine. Why? Because he's created them. We don't have life in ourselves. The scripture tells us in John 5, 26, as the Father hath life in himself. The only place that life abides eternally, consistently, essentially, forever, is in God. And if there's any life anywhere else, it's because God has given that life. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself and to give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given him. And so, brethren, life is found in God. Well, God owns us. God owns our life. And we took some time last week to look at that. You remember, I'm not going to go over it again. But we saw how that God is involved in our life from beginning to end, literally. That is, in the conception of the womb. If God sees fit for the womb to be closed, then, brethren, we'll find like the women of Gerar did in Genesis chapter 20, God closed their wombs that they could not conceive. But if God, on the other hand, decides opposite of that and changes, if his will, his actions toward individuals, like he did there, he opened the womb of Sarah, that who was barren, that she might conceive. He opened the womb of Rachel, that she might conceive. He opened the womb, brethren, of Hagar, that she might conceive. He opened the womb of Hannah, Samuel's mother, that she might conceive. He opened the womb, brethren, of Samson's mother, Manoah's wife, that she might conceive. You can just go on and on. The conception in the womb is of the Lord. And you can read that specifically. Jeremiah chapter 1 is one of the ones, brethren, we could talk about that. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 1. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. God said, I formed thee in the womb. And you can read that. Just run the references to it. There are other places. Our conception in the womb and our formation in the womb. Not just the beginning of life in the womb, but how that fetus develops in the womb, that also is of God. It goes down to things as fine as this. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that formed the ear, can he not hear? Formed the eye and the ear. And brethren, we can go down to even the minor parts. David got it down to where he said, my very substance is not hid from thee. In the book of Psalms chapter 139, David said this. Verse 12 of the 139th Psalm. Darkness hideth not from thee, and the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Thou hast possessed my reins, my heart, my inward man. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in the secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, being yet unperfect, unformed. And in thy book all my members were written, when in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. God knows everything about us. Conception in the womb, formation in the womb, and extraction from the womb. You can read in Galatians 1:15, where Paul talks about God having taken him from his mother's womb. Everything about man, what about our life? If we had time, you can go in the scriptures and you can actually see that we have understanding more than the beast because God gave it to us. And the abilities we have, any one individual, some are tall, some are short, some are fast, some are slow. Some are strong, some are weak. All these great varieties of men, we find that they are to be traced to the sovereignty and the supremacy of God. And then our life, brethren, marriages. You know that old saying Grandma used to have, good marriages are made in heaven? He's right. I mean, they were right. Marriages are made in heaven. Amen. We read that in the scripture, brethren, as plain as day. You read about Abraham's servant finding a wife for Isaac and tell me whether marriages are made in heaven. You read the scriptures, brethren, in the book of Proverbs over and over again. The lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof are of the Lord. Now listen to that. The lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof are of the Lord. The dice is rolled against the wall, but the way it falls out is of God. Well, how'd you meet your wife? How'd you meet your husband? In most cases, we would call it providential. We were someplace, and they were someplace, and we met each other, and it all looked like fate or chance or luck. But the lot is cast in the lap, and the whole disposing thereof are of the Lord. If you go on through the book of Proverbs, there are several passages that deal with this very thing. In the book of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24, man's goings are of the Lord. Amen. How then shall a man understand his own way? In the book of Jeremiah, book of Jeremiah chapter 23, this passage we read, it deals with the same subject. Jeremiah said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. In other words, brethren, our lives are laid out, they ordained, they're decreed of God, and it falls out according to that decree. For we read in the scriptures, he's not only above all, and the creator of all, and the possessor of all, he is thy director of all. For he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Did you ever notice how many times that word all things comes up when it comes to God? He created all things. He owns all things. He directs and controls all things. And so, brethren, we're not surprised then when it comes down to the end of our life, to the end of our life, he has appointed our bounds, which we cannot pass. The number of our days are with him. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so, brethren, what do I need to see? Man is not left out of this supremacy of God. He's the possessor of all. He is sovereign over all. And so, brethren, we read then that nations and empires, not just individual men. Turn with me and go back to this. God is not just controlling individual men. But if you go back to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and a passage that we read a couple of weeks ago, I think, if I remember correctly. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 and 12. Here we read this. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. That's what we've been saying. It's all thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted, head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great, and in thine hand it is, he said, to give strength unto all. He is exalted above all, head above all, and then he reignest over all. We're not surprised then, brethren, to see that God setteth up kings and taketh down kings, according to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 21 through 47. We are not surprised, brethren, therefore, that when we think about kings, by him kings reign, and princes rule, and judges decree decrees. We read that in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 15. And so, God is governor over all. Now, brethren, that sovereignty, that supremacy of God goes right on down into spiritual things as well. Now, if we had time, we ought to mention this. Our lives, but you mentioned it a while ago about your work. This is the way it is. Dorman and I have talked about this, I know. Richard has too. Bruce and I know I certainly have talked about this sometime on some of the jobs being provided for him. Promotion cometh not from the east nor from the west, but God setteth up one and taketh down another. It is in his hand, he said, to make great and to give power to get wealth. And if you want to, brethren, you can read this passage we read right here. Listen to this. He said, both riches and honor come of thee. And you can run that string of scripture verses all through, and you'll find, brethren, that the affairs of our life, our jobs, our ability to provide for our families, and the possessions we have are also of God. Well, then when we come to salvation, and this is where I'm trying to get to, we're not surprised then that God is sovereign in salvation. And so we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bear much fruit. We're not surprised then to read that there is at this present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. Amen. We're not at all surprised to read that we've been blessed, brethren, that God has from the beginning chosen us to salvation. God is sovereign in predestination and election. God is sovereign, brethren, in the business of the atonement and Christ dying for our sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I am the good shepherd, giving his life for the sheep. We're not surprised, brethren, to see that God is sovereign in the distribution of his gifts. Do you ever think about this? Sovereign in the distribution, I'm talking about of his spiritual gifts. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. His love is sovereignly directed toward his people. His grace, well, let me go back up. His power is sovereignly directed and administered according to its sovereignty. What do you mean? I mean, there's one Samson, and then there's regular men. Amen. There's one Methuselah, and then there's regular men. There's one Solomon and Ethan running second close, but only one Solomon, and then there's the rest of men. What I'm saying is God exercised the strength of power and of wisdom and of might. We see that God is sovereign in the exercise of his restraining and protecting power. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not. I didn't notice it till I read about it. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it's quite interesting as you read down through this great record of all the faithful who believed. And you read about all the things that God did through them and with them and by them. And he goes down through 35 verses talking about all the way God delivered his people. But you'll notice that chapter doesn't end at verse 35. It goes on to verse 40. But look how 36 begins. And others of God's people, others had trials and cruel mockings and scourgings, and yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment, and they were stoned, and they were sawn asunder, and they were tempted, and they were slain with a sword, and they wandered about in sheepskin, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in the deserts, in mountains, and dens, and caves of the earth. In other words, God delivers some of His people from these things. Others, He does not deliver them from them.
Amen.
Sovereignly, He distributes that protecting hand, and He keeps some from these things, and others He takes through these things. Sovereign. God is sovereign in the distribution of all these other gifts, brethren, that we talk about. We read of the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and they're given by God sovereignly as He willeth. That's why all men have faith, but all men don't have great faith. And so, brethren, we can just go on and on. You get my point, that God is exalted head above all. What then, brethren, what then should be our response to these things? What should be our attitude? What should be our response? How should we act in the light of these truths? The first thing I think, brethren, that we ought to have is a reverent apprehension. A reverent, reverential awe of God for who He is and what He is. This, when we think about God's sovereignty and how He owns us and how He controls things, the reaction with most people is to be irritated about it. To be mad about it. To be against it. It's like those men in Jesus' day when Luke 19 said, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's why in the parable, the men that worked in the vineyard took the owner's son out and killed him. Because men don't like the sovereignty of God. Charles Spurgeon said in one of his sermons that there is no doctrine more comforting to the saints than the sovereignty of God. Because they see that their afflictions arise from God. They see their afflictions blessed of God. They see their deliverance from their afflictions in the hand of God. So sovereignty to a saint is a comforting thing. Therefore, sovereignty is one of those doctrines, he said, that ought to be utmost, we ought to be utmost involved in the defense of that doctrine because of its importance. But then the reason for that, we have to be at its defense, is there's no doctrine the world hates more than the sovereignty of God. The world, brethren, and men of the world, if they believe in creation, that is, if they believe in a God, not in necessarily the God of the Bible, but if they have a general knowledge, they will consent. They will consent. Some people would use the word allow here, but I'll use the word consent. They'll consent to God being the creator of the world. They will consent to God, if you will, exercising His power to sustain that world. They don't mind the idea of God ruling other worlds and directing stars and the waves of the ever-moving ocean. They will consent to God being in His treasury, doling out gifts and giving benefits to people and providing for them all their life long. But when you start telling them about God getting on the throne and doing as He wills with the, among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, they gnash upon such an idea with God. And if you declare that, they'll gnash upon you as well. Brethren, on the other hand, it's God upon a throne that the Bible teaches. It's God upon a throne we proclaim. It's God upon a throne that we love to talk about and that our comfort is in. What then should be our reaction? Reverent apprehension. Now, I use the word apprehension here because, first of all, God can never be comprehended. That's one thing. We can never comprehend. We can never know God perfectly. If you and I could know God perfectly, if we could state Him, declare Him, define Him with mathematical precision, He would be a God we would have to perfectly understand. And that would mean God would have to be in here. And that's not possible. That's why the Scripture says He is infinite. Infinite in understanding. God is infinite. There is no end. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. We cannot comprehend God, but we can apprehend God. We can know something of Him. We can't know Him perfectly, but we can know Him truly. That's the difference, brother. We can know Him truly. And so what I'm saying is there needs to be a reverent apprehension of God, a reverent recognition of who God is. Now, coupled with that, I want to give a second definition for the word apprehension. For apprehension can mean a little fearfulness, a little worry, Now, I don't mean it in that sense. What I mean is, like the old timers used to use the word fear. Fear. Long time ago, a believer, a real Christian, was called a God-fearing man. It meant a man who had a realization of who God was. He had some understanding of the nature of God and the methods with which God works. And he stood in awe of that. He stood in wonder of that. And therefore, there was a realization in him of how limited he was. And so, brethren, what I'm saying here is I think one of the things that we need to have and look for in our lives as a response to God's sovereignty is a reverent apprehension and awe and fear and wonder of who God is. Now, why do I say that? Hebrews 12, 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God with what? Acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear. Notice that, brethren. Serve God with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12, 28. That's why the Bible says in the book of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's why that this very Psalms that we began to look at, Psalms 103, and I believe it's verse... Let me make sure. Psalms 103, and I believe it's verse... Yes, 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. That's why Paul said in the Philippian letter, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Now, some people will say, well, man, fear, that can't be for a Christian. That's got to be for a lost man. No. With a lost man, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear, no reverent recognition, no reverent apprehension about God at all. And so, brethren, our response, I think, to the sovereignty of God ought, first of all, be a reverent apprehension of God and about His greatness and about His sovereignty. That, in turn, brethren, should lead us to a reverent realization of our dependency on God. I mean, once you see God's the creator of all, the sustainer of all, the director of all, the owner of all, and that my times are in His hand, what better place to place, brethren, my confidence? How better to react to that than to realize my limitations? In fact, I think that's exactly what men do when they are regenerated. They come to the end of themselves. David came to the end of himself. Paul said, who art thou, Lord? And what would you have me to do? Brethren, we see this over and over in Scripture. A reverent realization of our limitations, our weaknesses, and our need of this God. Now, if we had time, we'd take some more time. But let me go on to say this. I think this thirdly, then there ought to be a reverent, and I want to use this word every time, a reverent submission to this God. Now, you may not have thought about this before. I had to go back and look up some Scripture verses. I thought I remembered this. When Paul was lost, he was educated, he was knowledgeable of the Scriptures, he was religious, but he was lost. Amen. And when he was lost, he said this about, in explaining his life, in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, he's going down through here before Agrippa, and he's telling him about the way he lived. He says in verse 4, my manner of life from my youth up, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, known of all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strict sect, after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. I've been converted, now a Christian. And unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, O King Agrippa, I am accused of these Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? For verily I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And with many of the saints did I shut them up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, which this authority gave me was to put them to death, and I gave my voice thereto, and I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them and persecuted them under strange cities. That just gives you some knowledge of what the Apostle Paul, when he was what? Ignorant. He had no apprehension of God. He had no apprehension of the Lord Jesus Christ. His ignorance of God, he thought to do things one way. His thinking led to the way he behaved. That's the way it is with every one of us. As a man thinketh, so is he. Our belief determines our behavior. Our doctrine determines our duty. Our principles control our practice. Here was Paul. He thought one way, and look what it led to. Murder, persecution, blasphemy. All against the name of Jesus. His ignorance led to what? Disobedience and rebellion against God. He didn't know God. We were talking a while ago about how important knowledge of God is. He didn't know Him. Brethren, he's not the only example of how ignorance leads to disobedience and rebellion. Pink used this illustration. We've all read about it. In the book of Exodus chapter 5, Moses came before Pharaoh and said, I've been called of God to deliver my people. Let my people go. The Lord hath delivered me and commanded me to tell you to let his people go. And Pharaoh's comment was, I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go. His ignorance led to his rebellion against the word of God. His ignorance led to irreverence, and that irreverence led to disobedience. And it's that way every time. When people are ignorant, and when I mean ignorant in their souls of God, real saving knowledge is devoid, then, brethren, there's going to be irreverence, and that irreverence is going to lead to disobedience. Well, if you turn that around, how would we get submission? How would we get obedience? By the instruction in the truth. Knowledge and the revelation of the nature of God leads to proper recognition and realization, and that leads to reverence, and that leads to obedience. And so, brethren, our response, after having studied about the sovereignty of God, learned about the sovereignty of God, we ought to be praying to God, Lord, instruct my feet in thy path. Lead me in the way everlasting. Make me to go in thy statutes. And so, brethren, I say that the third thing that there ought to be as a response to our knowing about divine sovereignty is a reverent submission. A reverent submission to that sovereignty. Now, we could go on to say other things about this. If you went to look at Exodus 4:11, if you look at 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 9, where you can see that God does what he wants to with men. I wound, I heal. I kill, I make alive. What should be our response to that? Submission, I submit to you, is not natural for men. Not for me, not for you. Here's why. If you work hard and you achieve a pittance, if you achieve some security, if you achieve a home, and if you achieve property, you figure that you've earned that and you have a right to keep it and nobody has a right to take it away from you. You have your family circle, your husband, your wife, your children, and you feel like that sacred circle is sacrosanct and should not be invaded and nobody has a right to do so. But if any of those things happens, if bankruptcy happens, if affliction happens, if sickness happens, if death invades, we have a tendency to do what? Murmur. Murmur and complain. I'll be the first in line. I'll be the first in line. Brethren, in fact, murmuring and complaining is a constant complaint of the natural heart. But you know what grace does? Grace doesn't completely at this time in this world remove that corrupt heart, but it helps to change it. Helps to change it. I'll show you some examples. Turn with me just for a moment. Look at this. If you go back far enough to the book of Leviticus, one illustration, Leviticus chapter 10, you go back to the case of Aaron. Aaron had two sons who served in the priesthood, Nadab and Abihu. They were the sons of Aaron, and they took either of them a censer. They put fire therein. They put incense thereon. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded not. Then there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me before all the people. I will be glorified. And what was Aaron's peace? What was Aaron's response? How did Aaron act in the light of these two sons of his dying obviously in no condition to die. It says, and Aaron held his peace. Aaron held his peace. I don't need to tell you, brethren, about Eli. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 3, another priest, a high priest, he had some sons and they were corrupt. And they served the Lord as they ought not. But if you read about this, you'll find that God was to slay his sons at the altar. You'll just have to begin reading in the first verse and read it down through what happened, where God revealed to little Samuel what he would do to Eli's sons, how that they would be slain. And little Eli came in and told the priest. And so in verse 18, Samuel told him every whit and helped nothing from him. And what was Eli's response to his sons dying in an obviously unregenerate condition? It says, he said, it is the Lord. Let him do good what seemeth to him. Let him do what seemeth to him good. His own sons. Now, if that's not enough, brethren, I don't have to tell you again about the whole book of Job. Job lost everything that he had. And in all this, Job sinned not, but he said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. The Lord God giveth, and the Lord God taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is submission. That is reverent submission of God's sovereignty. Now, the heart is still going to murmur some. There's going to be a conflict there between the old man and the new man. But by grace, when the waters of the sea get agitated and we begin to sink, there is still one by grace can say to those waters, peace, be still. The heart, brethren, by the mercy of God, can be taught by grace to come to that point right there. Peace, be still. Now, there are other illustrations of this, brethren, but I go on to say something else. There needs to be, brethren, another thing, and we can learn from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to the book of Luke, chapter 11, Luke chapter 11. I think I've used this before. What should our response be? In Luke chapter 11, verse 17, the 70 which Jesus had sent out returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, verse 20, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced and said in spirit, and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Here was God. Now, if you go back and read all of this, I think we talked about some last week. Read the whole of the 11th chapter, and then go over and read the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew. And there, brethren, the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, and I said the 11th chapter of Luke, it's 10th chapter of Luke. Luke 10, 17 through 21 is where I read. I'm sorry. Luke 10, 17 through 21. And then read Matthew 11, 25 and 26. Here's my point. Jesus had sent out the 70, and some people had responded to it and some hadn't. Prior to that, Jesus had pronounced woe upon the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, because he had wrought many mighty works there, but not many people believed. Prior to that, brethren, he talked about the fact that during his whole ministry, most of the people didn't like him or John. If you go on even further back than that, brethren, you'll find out that some of the disciples of John had doubted whether or not he was the Christ. All of that long litany of things, and they followed up by these 70 coming back, and some were converted, but some weren't. And at that time, Jesus lifted his head and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. What was his response to the sovereign revelation of the gospel to some, but hiding it from others? What was his response to this sovereign work of God? He said, he rejoiced in spirit, amen, joy, and then he said, I thank thee, O Father. Rejoicing in God, and thankfulness toward God. Brethren, those are two of the things that's some of the hardest things to do. When God offers, when God does things in our life contrary to our will, it's hard to rejoice in those things. When God takes away from us something that we want to keep, it's hard, brethren, yea, for us, impossible, to to be thankful for that until God gives us grace to do so. But that was his response. And if you needed more, Psalms 97:1, 93:1, and 99:1 said, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice." What should our response be? A reverent appreciation. A reverent worship. A reverent appreciation, gratitude, thankfulness, and joy for all that God has done. This is why Paul said, listen to this, something is seemingly completely detached. We're talking about God's sovereignty and how we ought to respond to it. But over here in the New Testament, Paul says in Ephesians 5, "In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God concerning you." In everything, give thanks. And so that includes things that we would call days of adversity as well as days of prosperity. Let me close by saying one more thing. What should be our response to the sovereignty of God? A reverent adoration or a reverent worship. Now worship, brethren, and the way I see it, includes at least two things. It includes us being cast down and recognizing that we ought to be cast down, and God being exalted. And do you know that everywhere that God ever appeared to men and they met him, that's exactly what happened. When Abraham met God by the oaks of Mamre, he fell on his face. When Daniel had God appear to him in Daniel chapter 10, 6 through 9, he said he fell at his feet as one that was dead. When in the book of Revelation, John saw Christ high and lifted up, he fell at his feet as one that was dead. When Peter said to Christ, "Come not nigh to me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." On and on you see, when men of the Scriptures, brethren, meet and understand and have a recognition of God through divine grace, there is a reverent, a bowing down, a fearful apprehension, and an adoration, a worshiping of God for who he is. Now, I can't work that up, and you can't work it up. And I'm not saying that, but I'm saying we ought to pray that God will give us grace to have something of and know something of that reverent adoration of God. The old catechism says, what is the whole duty of man? We are to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our chief end, our reason for being, is to glorify God. Amen. And that includes having God in our minds, in our thoughts, in our hearts, in reverent adoration and praise. May the Lord give us grace, brethren, to know something of what it means to think about divine sovereignty. And the Lord willing, we're going to come back now and return to our study of the covenant. Because it's this God who has placed salvation and all things for it in the covenant. And so David said, "God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation. This is all my desire." May God be lifted up in our hearts, we pray this day, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy great and glorious name. Forgive us of our many sins. Bless thy word, Lord, to thy people. May their hearts be encouraged to look to you no matter what their problems, no matter what their plight, whatever circumstances they may find themselves in. O God, turn our hearts to thee and forgive us of our sins. Lay not our sins to the charge of thy people. Bless thy word, we pray, O Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen.